The name of Jesus is powerful. He is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. The name of Jesus is wonderful. He inspires awe. We wonder at the mystery of who he is. The name of Jesus is beautiful. He's attractive. He draws people to himself because of his grace, because of his kindness and his mercy. And it's good to come into this place and get to celebrate and experience God's power and his wonder and his beauty. And yet we have to acknowledge that there's another aspect to our experience of God, one that spans the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, a theme that is addressed over and over again and yet is really uncomfortable to talk about. Because while we experience God's power and his wonder and his beauty, we often experience his absence. The incredible sense of the distance of God. All the way back to Genesis, we have a promise given to Abraham that he's going to have a child in his old age. And then Abraham and his wife wait 25 years for God to act on that promise. Joseph is told that he's going to have a blessing and be in a position of authority over his family. And then he's sold into slavery and thrown in a prison down in Egypt to waste away. David is anointed the future king of Israel and then spends 10 years on the run, hiding in caves, trying to survive the death threats against him. And in fact, David in this period nearly fills our book of Psalms, of praise songs in the Bible, with a bunch of songs that are basically just complaints. Telling God all the things that he hasn't done that he said he would do. And God's okay with this. In fact, God inspired this. Because there's something in our experience of God that causes us to go through seasons where he seems profoundly absent and silent. By the way, the teaching of Scripture is that he is not absent. He is not silent. He promises that he is always with, intimately close to, protecting and providing for his people, that he will never forsake or abandon those he loves. And yet, for some reason known only to him, he allows the people he loves to go through sometimes really long seasons where they cannot find evidence of his presence. Have you been there? I've been there. I've been in seasons when I open this book and it seems like all I see is ink on paper. Nothing more profound or significant than that. I've been in seasons when I pray and it feels like my words hit the ceiling and bounce back to me. Or sometimes I'm so angry I don't even have the will to pray anymore. And when the profound grief or loss or sin or shame hits your life, and you say, God, I need you to do something right now, and you hear nothing but silence, you will feel like God is absent. As David said, it feels like you've turned your back on me, God. So how do we keep walking with God when we feel his absence? I think that theme is one of the key themes of this Upper Room discourse. Because Jesus has been physically walking with his disciples for 3 years, face to face, like holding their hands with them. And the basic message of this sermon, I think, is, I'm about to leave you. And I'm not really going to leave you. So how is that going to look? And he lays out some practical principles for following him after he's not physically there anymore. He says, you're going to need each other. You're going to have to love each other in powerful ways. He says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to be your comforter, to intimately connect me to you while I'm not physically here anymore. And they are going to come for you. The world is going to attack you. And your reward for following me is that they're going to try to kill you. and you're going to have to remain in me. You are going to have to stay close to me, stay close to my command, stay close to my love, and I'm going to come back for you. So it is in this context of preparing the disciples for life when he's not physically there anymore that we come this morning to the end of this upper room discourse, the end of the teaching section. Next week, we'll see Jesus' prayer that he prays after the meal, the time is over. Would you turn with me to John chapter 16, verse 16? I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we love you. And Lord, we pray that you'll teach us this morning. Teach us this morning what you are up to in these seasons of grief, these seasons of pain, these seasons when you seem so distant. Will you give us hope? Will you give us peace? Will you give us a broader perspective on what you're doing? We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we come to the conclusion of Jesus' conversation on the night before he died. And he's addressing this problem for the disciples. And the first thing we'll notice about these times of trouble is that they bring incredible confusion. Okay? Read verse 16 with me. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more,' and then 'After a little while, you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father," they kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'?" Do you catch the repetitiveness of this section? I think it's meant to sound a little bit funny. I think it's meant to be comical. And I think it is also meant to give us a sense of how bewildering this moment is for them. He talks in this kind of riddle. "In a little while, you won't see me. And then after a little while, you will see me." And they look at each other going, "What is he talking about?" And yet, this is normative for crisis, is it not? That kind of disorientation where you can't tell up from down, and you don't know what's real and what's not. You don't know where your firm footing is anymore. The disciples are about to go through a seismic shift in their understanding of their lives and reality. Everything that they've been working to for 3 years is about to get turned on its head from their perspective. And they don't have a clue what's going on. They're confused by what Jesus is talking about. He's been preparing them for it. He's been telling them about it. And yet they are completely baffled. So Jesus launches into an explanation. In verse 20, he says, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Jesus' message to them is that he is going to transform their grief into joy. He's going to take their intense pain and he's going to change it into intense joy. And to explain this, he gives an illustration. He says it's going to be like when a woman goes into labor. There's intense pain leading to new life and new joy. As a pastor, I get called to the hospital, and depending on what floor of the hospital I go to, I know that that visit could look very, very different, right? There are times that I go to the hospital, and the pain that someone is in will terminate on itself. The pain will be ultimate, and it will end in death. And it is a kind of grief, loss, and tragedy that you cannot find words for. That's one kind of hospital visit. But there's another kind of hospital visit that you make as a pastor. It takes you to a different floor, and it looks radically different. Usually the text message that calls me to the hospital looks something like this. She's here, 7 pounds, 7 ounces. Does that visit look different? Now, I've never experienced the physical pain that leads to that moment. I'm told it's bad. In fact, my guess is what distinguishes the two is not the amount of physical pain. When you see a picture of a mother after a healthy baby is born, shining and glowing and smiling, just lit up with joy, is she able to smile because the pain was so little that she just went through? Is she sitting there going, yeah, that really wasn't that bad? Some vigorous nods from some women in the room. No, the amount of pain does not determine the amount of joy. It's the life that comes from it that brings joy, right? Both can have extreme physical pain, but one gives birth to new life. Now, right now in this room, I can imagine by describing those two scenes that there is some deep hurt and pain, because some of you are going, this isn't helpful at all because I am walking through or have just walked through this kind of grief. That's really sweet for the people who are over there. What hope is there for me here? This is Jesus' point. Jesus says what he has come to do is to take all the pain of this bucket over here and move it over here. He says what I'm doing is I'm taking the pain that seems permanent, the pain that seems to be the ultimate grief, the pain that terminates on itself, and he says I'm going to transform even that into this. Because I'm going to make all pain, all grief, end in new life. That's a radical transformation. And to talk about this, he uses an image that his disciples would have known well, because in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament prophets used the picture of childbirth to describe something very particular. You see, the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures describe two ages. An old age that is characterized by death, sin, pain, grief, rebellion, brokenness. And a new age where God was going to correct all that, where he was going to bring life, where he was going to bring order and joy. He would remove sin, remove wickedness from the earth, and usher in the kingdom. These are the two ages, and this is the great hope of the Bible, is that God will do this thing, that he'll make all things new. And those scriptures describe that right before that, where those two touch each other, at the transition between the old and the new, there would be what the rabbis came to call the birth pains of the Messiah. There would be an intense suffering right before that new age. And what Jesus is doing by calling up that image from the scripture of birth pain, he's saying, hey, you remember what the prophets told you about the intense suffering right before the new creation? It's happening right now in me. This is it. But in this upper room discourse, Jesus is preparing the disciples for a surprise that they did not see coming. And that is that the old and the new don't break quite so clearly as we thought. They actually overlap. That Jesus' death and resurrection would launch the beginning of him making all things new, while his people still lived in the old world. Does that make sense? If you can picture, if this mic stand here is the beginning of the overlap, and this stand here is the end, to that side, there's everything death and loss and brokenness. To this side, there's everything new and perfect. Pain and sadness and death are gone. And everyone who's followed Christ since that night lives right here in the middle, where we are experiencing the beginning of all things made new while still living in a world that is in rebellion against God. That's why his disciples are going to experience incredible joy that can't be taken away, and the world's going to come and try to kill them. Jesus is preparing the disciples for life in this in-between overlap. That's why we get this tension of God is present and yet sometimes he seems absent. because we live in the overlap. And he's saying that what I'm about to go through, this intense pain, before 3 days later, unspeakable joy, that's going to be a pattern for your life. That you are going to experience grief, pain, and sorrow, and that by the power of Christ, it will be transformed to joy. What is that joy? What is the joy that will ultimately turn every grief and sorrow into celebration? Well, Jesus explains that in verse 25. I'm sorry, in verse 23. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. You see, Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, has been telling everyone about his Father. It's his relationship with the Father that gives Jesus this unstoppable joy. It's this deep love between Father and the Son that drives what Jesus does. And Jesus, throughout, has been saying, nobody's ever seen the Father but me. None of you have ever glimpsed his beauty and his glory, but I was with him before the beginning of the world, and I'm here to tell you about him. And what Jesus says right here is that because of what I'm about to do, you get to know him. He says, beneath all the pain, beneath the brokenness, the shame, the sadness, our deepest problem is that we are children who've run away from home. And we don't know our Father. And he says, what you need more than anything is to come home. To know the Father who made you, who loves you, who cares for you. To hear the voice of the Father look at you and say, you're my child and I love you. And I'm delighted with you. And I'm going to take care of you. Jesus says, this is the joy that I'm bringing you. I'm bringing you home. To your Father. And he pictures that of what it is to know the Father in the in-between with prayer. He says, now you can talk to the Father and he hears you and he'll give you what you need. And he says it this way, in a way that has tripped a lot of people up. He says, very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Which leads to the obvious question, whatever I ask? So if I just tag in Jesus' name at the end of my request, then the Ferrari shows up in the driveway tomorrow, right? Is that the way this works? I was wrestling with how to handle this, talking to some of the team, and Mickey Rapier, our directional leader, he said, I think we get way too wooden with what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is telling them about the love of the Father. And he said, it's just like when a human father says to their child, there's nothing I wouldn't do for you. If child goes, okay, fine, and then asks for something really harmful, is loving father going to say, okay, sure? Absolutely not. Loving fathers will say no to things that are harmful for their kids. He said, what Jesus is saying is there is no limit to the Father's love. There is no good thing that the Father won't give you. There's nothing he will ever hold out on you. I think that's what Jesus is saying when he says, there's nothing that you ask for in the name of the Son the Father won't give you. There's no limit to his love. Mickey shared that, and I went, huh, that's a good perspective, Mickey. So I'd have it all ready for this morning. This means that when you're going through a time of grief and pain, we can be absolutely certain that it's not because the Father's holding out on you. It's not because he's rejecting you. You see, Mark Schantzman, one of the pastors here, he has a phrase that I've heard him use in times of grief, and it has become so meaningful to me. He says, when you're going through crisis, the two most obvious questions are why and how long. Why is this happening, and how long will it last? And in his experience as a pastor, he said, really, having the answer to those two questions is rarely helpful in grief. If you knew how long it would last, would that take the pain away? If you were given a rational explanation of these are the five reasons you're going through this pain right now, would that take the pain away? But Mark says the question we need answered in pain more than why and how long is who? Who is God? And that's what Jesus is offering the disciples here. He's saying, in what you're going through, the joy I offer you is knowing God as your Father who loves you and hears you and is going to take care of you. And that is a joy that cannot be taken away. So we've seen that Jesus' answer to their trouble is that he's going to transform their grief into joy, and that joy is going to come from knowing the Father. And then he continues in verse 25. He says, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. What Jesus is saying is he is connecting the whole story. He's saying, for you to know the Father, I have to do what I came to do, and that's the reason I'm leaving. The ministry of Jesus, the incredible pain that he's about to go through, is required for us to know the Father. So Jesus is pulling that thread that ties it all together right here. He's saying, you can't know the Father and experience the joy of coming home without the work that I came to do. That's the reason I'm about to go. And so the disciples respond in a typical fashion for them in verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. What? Do you catch the change in time between what Jesus said and what they said? In that day, after the pain and grief, I'll speak plainly to you. In that day, after what I'm about to suffer, I'm going to make this all make sense. And they go, oh yes, now we get it. Right now we understand. Right now we see what you're talking about. Do you see what they're trying to do? They're trying to get to clarity and joy without the pain. Man, do I connect with that. They're trying to short-circuit the pain that Jesus is about to walk through and say, hey, you know what? Actually, we get you right now. We're with you. We're tracking. We understand. We see who you are. We have what we need right here without whatever it is you're saying is about to come. Look at Jesus' response in verse 31. Do you now believe? Do you hear the doubt in his voice about the sincerity of their faith? Really? Do you believe right now? Are you ready right now? Verse 32, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Jesus says, you say that you're ready right now, and you don't know what's about to happen in the next 24 hours. You're going to abandon me. And right here in this moment, Jesus points to the heart of what he's about to have to go through to earn their joy. And I think there's a tragic line, if you know what's coming there at the end, when he says, the Father is with me. You see, Henry Nouwen, in his wonderful book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, he suggests a perspective I had not heard before. In Luke chapter 15, when Jesus describes the problem of mankind is that we've all run away. We've run away from the Father and need to come home. Nouwen says, to bring the lost children home, Jesus had to become a prodigal son. But not out of hatred and rebellion against the Father, but out of love and obedience to the Father, Jesus, the perfect Son, who had all the blessings of the Father and his kingdom, left home. He went into a distant country. He spent his time around prostitutes and drunkards and liars and cheats and thieves, wicked sinners who look a lot like me. He lost everything. He lost all the privileges of being the Son of God. He lost all the comfort. He was betrayed. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was strung up on a cross. The author of life faced death. The man who could look at the woman in the well and say, "I'll give you living water," was thirsty, and there was no water for him. He became utterly abandoned in every way. The Son of God was hung up to die so that he could bring lost children home. And then at that crucial moment, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Did Jesus experience the absence of God? What it felt like to cry out and hear silence? Why? This was the truth that the disciples weren't ready for. It is the truth that flips the world upside down. For our grief to be transformed into joy, our victory comes through Jesus' defeat. That he was broken and put in the grave. He experienced the depth of that kind of grief, that first kind of grief we talked about that ends on itself. He was dead and buried. The story was over. Mission failed. Disciples went home. They went back to fishing. It took them a couple of days to abandon the kingdom and go back to their old work. And then he walks out of the grave. 3 days later, he puts death to shame. He mocked it. Death could not hold him. It couldn't keep him down. And he walked out and said, "This is what the new creation looks like. This is how that kind of grief turns into this kind of joy. Because Jesus overcame." And that's what he says in verse 33. He says, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, living in the overlap, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world." Where does peace come from in times of trouble? By clinging to our victorious and risen Savior. Even when it's dark and even when it doesn't make sense, you cling to him because he overcame. Interestingly, John, who wrote this gospel, years later, he had another visit from Jesus. When he was in his own time of trouble, exiled, imprisoned on an island, Jesus came to him and said, "Hey, you remember when I told you that I was going to make all things new? Let me show you what that's going to look like." John wrote it down. In Revelation 12, he says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death.'" In chapter 21, he continues, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them.'" The absence of God never experienced again. "They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." Death is dead. He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." That's what Jesus was talking about in John 16 when he said, "I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, this old and dying world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world." Are you weighed down my overwhelming shame. So was he, and he overcame. Have you been betrayed? Have you felt the sting of someone who is supposed to love you, stab you in the back, and walk away? So did he, and he overcame. Are you grieving? Have you experienced profound loss? So did he, and he overcame. Are you hurting and tired? Does your body and your heart feel broken? So did he, and he overcame. Do you feel like you're praying to God and you hear nothing but silence? So did he, and he overcame. And our hope this morning is that everyone who looks on Christ with faith will overcome as well.